I really appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you this week. Nancy and I both will say this. I don't know when I've ever met in my life a more friendly congregation. I just hope that when we leave, you won't say it was all in vain. Thank you very much for giving us the opportunity for being with you. I'm going this morning to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And so you take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you will. And I'm watching the clock. I understand that by 9:45, I'm supposed to be through. When I started in the 7th grade at Lipscomb, back decades and decades ago, I had a teacher who announced at the first of the year that each of us had to memorize the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and repeat it word for word from the old King James translation. And we had to do that in order to pass for the whole year. I appreciate that lady more than any other teacher I think I've ever had, because she opened the door to me to the idea of looking at God's Word, not in a verse here or a verse over there, but seeing the whole flow of a message. We call that looking at the context. The context means more than a text. If a teacher or preacher should get up and say, "My text today is John 3:16," I understand he's going to preach from John 3:16. But if he does, he'd better preach it from its context, its larger surroundings. Let me see if I can illustrate that for a minute before we go into the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the first part. I want you to imagine that you're having lunch at some spot around here, which is your favorite place. And you're finished and you're leaving to go up and pay your bill. You walk past a table where there are two young ladies who perhaps work as secretaries somewhere. And you can't help but hear at least one sentence which one is saying to the other as you walk by. You weren't trying to pick it up, but there it was. She was pretty excited. She spoke pretty loudly because she was angry about what some young man had said or done. And she says, if he thinks he's going to get away with that, he's got another thought coming. You just keep walking. Don't you wish, or maybe I shouldn't say that, don't you wish you knew the rest of the story? I don't know. Imagine that you're in a hospital, not as a patient, but as a visitor. You've gone to the desk to inquire where the person that you're going to see is, what room he or she is in. And then you get the number and you go to the elevator and you stand there for a moment. And as the elevator comes down and the doors open, two men in business suits are walking out. One has a briefcase under his arm. And he's saying to the other as he shakes his head, "All that money and nobody to leave it to." Don't you wish you knew the rest of that story? Especially if you're fundraising for something. But you see, when you hear only one sentence taken out of its setting, you can't be exactly sure what that one sentence really means. Lord willing, I plan to preach to you from a section of Scripture, and a section of Scripture, and not just from one verse of Scripture this week. And I plan to have us listening and looking at the context, we call it. And I want to do that with the Sermon on the Mount as a whole very quickly, just run through it for you, not quoting it or anything, but just the highlights of it. And then go back and look at the first part, which is where I'm going for this morning's lesson, as we look at some stepping stones that lead to righteousness that Jesus talked about in the first of the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon was delivered, obviously, on a mount. Matthew 5 begins by saying, "And seeing the multitudes," a whole lot of people coming out to try to find the teacher. The fact that he was such a good teacher and the fact that he also was performing miracles was drawing people to listen to him. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now stop a minute. That mountain was perhaps a long, high ridge, we would call it in Tennessee. Not something as high as some of those Smoky Mountains, but just a very high ridge. But they would have called that a mountain in Israel. And probably it was on the north end of the Lake of Galilee because of where Jesus was just before that time. When you look at Mark's account of the Sermon on the Mount, it places Jesus there at that Lake of Galilee area just before it begins. And he went up into a mount, and there's a very long ridge on the north end of the lake above the village which used to be called Capernaum, where Jesus spent a lot of time. And a lot of people were following him to listen and, I'm sure, desiring some miracle. So seeing the multitudes, all these crowds, he went up into the mountain. And when he was sat, Matthew continues, his disciples, his learners, came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And I used to wonder, why does it say when he had sat down, when he was sat, I think the old King James Version said. Well, that's because teachers in his day did not stand up and speak as I'm doing now. Mm-mm. They sat down. Rabbi, teacher, always sat. And then there were those who would stand and listen. But seeing the multitudes there, he sat down. And if he was on that hillside, he could have sat and looked up, and it would have been a natural amphitheater as they were sitting on the grass all around above him. And so the Bible says he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now the first point that Jesus is going to make there in that sermon, I think, is that you've got to get on a pathway to righteousness if you're going to be blessed. And over in what we call the Beatitudes, he will begin with the words, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. That means, oh, how fortunate you are. Consider yourself fortunate if you get on. And Jesus goes through so many of those that it's like walking a pathway. When I was a little boy, we moved to a new house that Daddy bought. First house he ever owned. I remember vaguely in my early years, when I was 2 and 3 years old, living in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. I was born in Columbia, Tennessee. Daddy moved to Hopkinsville. He was a CPA and had a little accounting practice up there. And I remember vaguely some of the things that happened there. I remember my second or third birthday party. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. But I don't remember much more. I remember us moving to Nashville and living for a little while in an apartment over near what is now Belmont University in the Hillsboro Village area of Nashville. But I don't remember much about that. But I remember the day we moved to our new house out in the suburbs, out in the county part, outside the city limits. There were no sidewalks. There'd always been steps and sidewalks where I had lived before as a little bitty boy. But when I was 4 years old and we moved out there, there were no sidewalks. And I remember opening the front door the first morning we lived there, looking down the front steps and seeing flat stones that were spaced so you could go this way on them. And with a little boy, you couldn't go that way very easily. You had to leap from one to the next. So through the next years, I and then my little brother would practice a game in which we would see if we could go from stepping stone to stepping stone without hitting any grass. That was the game. It led out from the front steps and in a curve went over to the driveway, and that was it. But I'd never seen anything like that before. I see it when I look at the Bible. I see Jesus unfolding stepping stones that lead to a fuller, happier life in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, very first part. So Jesus is going to say, get on the stepping stones to righteousness so that your life can be blessed. And then he's going to say, let other people see this righteousness so that God will be glorified. That's where he says, you're the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth. You remember that section. And then he's going to say, make sure your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he'll give six contrasts between what scribes and Pharisees were doing and what the law of Moses really taught. And then by that time, you're through with chapter 5. And then he goes on through chapter 6 and chapter 7 as he continues to talk about righteousness. He will say, seek this righteousness before you seek material things. You remember the section where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus is, in the whole sermon, talking about right living. The word righteousness appears over and over. But I want you to go back with me to the first part, the Beatitudes, which I call the stepping stones to righteousness. The first one begins with Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if a person is poor in purse, we understand what that means. He doesn't have many financial resources. If he's poor in spirit, spiritually speaking, he doesn't have many spiritual resources. How could Jesus call a man blessed when he looks at himself and says, I'm in spiritual poverty? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How could he call them blessed? I and you have all been around people whom we would say were spiritually poor. They'd messed up their lives in many different ways. I don't have to give you any illustrations. You know enough yourself right now of people whom you've tried to reach, some whom you've touched, some in your same family, but you know what I'm talking about. People can mess their lives up. And spiritually speaking, though they may be financially rich, they are spiritually poor. And yet Jesus says, oh, how fortunate you are if you recognize your spiritual poverty. Why? Because that's the only way you'll make a start. You've got to know how bad off your spiritual life is before you'll start taking those stepping stones. Doesn't that make sense? All of us have known people who are spiritually poor, but who never went any further. Jesus is talking about somebody who sees his need and therefore begins to walk down the pathway of the other stepping stones. The Bible teaches us that we are spiritually poor before we come into union with Christ. One of the great sections where that happens is in the book of Romans. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, set free from the penalty. That's what justified means. Being justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in the first chapter he showed all the Gentiles had sinned. And then you go to chapter 2 and you see all the Jews as well have sinned. And you know, Jews would have been reading the first part of the Roman letter. Yeah, he's gotten those Gentiles. Woo, he whacked them. That's good. But then in chapter 2, he hits the Jewish. All Jews have sinned. And he gets to what we call Romans chapter 3. And that's where he goes to what I just quoted from Romans 3, verse 23 and 24. All have sinned and come short of what? Of God's glory. That's what sin is. It's being less than what God would say or do. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And then he went on to explain how we can be set free from that penalty, justified, which was a word for walking out of the law court without having to pay the penalty. And that's through Christ. But way back there, before Paul ever wrote Romans, before Paul ever became a Christian, here's Jesus beginning by saying, "Oh, how fortunate you are. Blessed are the poor in spirit." They're spiritually poor because they've got a kingdom out there waiting for them, the Lord is saying. Now let's move to that second beatitude. He not only says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who recognize their spiritual poverty, but he says, "Blessed are they that mourn." You not only have to recognize it, you have to begin to mourn about it. You have to begin to be sorry about it before you'll go any further down those spiritual stepping stones that end in a different kind of life entirely. And so he says, "Blessed not only are the poor in spirit, but blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." After I graduated from college in 1957, Nancy and I accepted an invitation to go do work with a mission church in North Georgia, in Calhoun, Georgia. There was no congregation in Calhoun, but the Central Church in Dalton, 20 miles north, was looking for somebody to come and work there and begin work with a congregation. And they had a few families there that were ready to get things going, two men and a few ladies and a few children. And we agreed to go. And Central said, "We can get a daily radio program, 15 minutes a day, 5 days a week." And I got half of my support for both my ministry there and for the radio program from Central in Dalton, and the other half from the Hillsborough Church in Nashville, where I had grown up as a boy. So we went, 1957. One of the first people I met that week was a lady who came to worship that first Sunday morning with two teenage children. One of them was a boy, and he was our song leader. Just a high school boy, a sophomore, he's song leader. But we only had 13 members as that began, you see. We needed him. I found out soon why his daddy didn't come. His daddy had a drinking problem. And ultimately, he lost his job. And his wife was supporting the family by working in a spread mill. And I remember the day after we had moved 3 years later to New Jersey to work in a mission effort up there near a graduate school where I could prepare to go and teach in a Christian college. I remember getting a telephone call about midnight one night. And it was from a friend who was in Calhoun, Georgia. And he said, "Marlon," he said, "Ralph killed himself tonight." This is the man who was the husband of that woman that was supporting the family. He was an alcoholic. And he finally took a gun and put it to his head and blew his brains out. They were calling me to come and preach his funeral. What do you say? Here is a man who recognized his spiritual poverty, but never, never could we get him to go any further. And Jesus isn't talking about just seeing you're spiritually poor. Here's a man who recognized it and mourned about it. But he never went any further. Jesus goes to a third stepping stone. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you know, meek used to mean to me something that some of you who are older will remember. Now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you remember Fibber McGee and Molly radio programs? Raise your hands. Okay, you're as old as I am. You've shown your age. Fibber McGee, for those of you who were younger, was a man who had a wife named Molly. And those two lived at a place called 79 Wistful Vista. That was the street. And in every radio program back then in the old days of radio, somebody would come by to visit the McGees, and sometimes several people. Most of the dramas were taken from just what happened in conversation in the McGee house. And one man who came by often was named, see if you remember this name, Wallace Wimple. How many of you remember that? I got some hands. Wallace Wimple talked like this. And Wallace would come over to see the McGees, and he would stay a while and talk about various things. And the people in the radio audience where it was being done on stage, they would laugh. And then you knew if you were listening on the radio, you were supposed to laugh. There always came a time when Wallace Wimple went home. And he always went this way by saying, well, Mr. McGee, I better be getting home. And McGee would say, oh, no, wimp. That's where our word wimp came from, those of you who are younger. Came from that program. No, wimp, stay a little longer. Oh, no, Mr. McGee, I'd better be going. My big wife, Sweetie Face, will be angry if I don't come home. Everybody did what some of you are doing. They laughed. And then wimp would always do the same thing. He'd open the wrong door. What door would he open? Fibber McGee's closet. And when he did, everything fell out. Have you ever heard the expression, Fibber McGee's closet? Raise your hand if you have. Anybody? Yeah, some of you have. That was an old idiom that meant it's full of junk. It's a Fibber McGee's closet. Because whenever he would open the door, down would fall everything on the floor. You'd hear the crashing. We didn't have TV back then, but the sound effects did it. And the audience knew what was going to happen, but they laughed anyway. Now, when I think of what we think the word meek means, I think of Wallace Wimple. But folks, meek doesn't mean you're a wimp. The word meek was actually used for a strong work animal back in Bible days. Do you remember Jesus talking about, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls? What Jesus mean, take my yoke upon you and learn of me because I am meek? An ox back in those days had to be meek. A big, strong ox let a yoke be put over its shoulders. And he took the burden on its back, or he pulled whatever he had to pull. If he was plowing, he pulled the plow. And he did it meekly. Now that doesn't mean he didn't have energy. It doesn't mean he wasn't strong. It doesn't mean it was sissified. Meek was used for a strong work animal like an ox who would get into harness and do his work. And here's the Lord saying, recognize your spiritual poverty. That's stepping stone one. Begin to mourn over it. Stepping stone two. But don't stop there. Get into God's harness. Get His yoke under you, above you. Take His yoke upon you and learn from Him, and your life will begin to be better. Your life will be blessed that way. So here is a pathway that moves toward a more blessed life. And already somebody has seen his spiritual poverty. He has begun to mourn over it, and he is becoming meek. He's willing to get into God's yoke, in God's harness, we might say today, and pull. Now go to the fourth one. After saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," Jesus says, what? What's the next one? Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here is somebody who has seen his spiritual poverty, begun to mourn over it, wants to get into God's harness, and so he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Now, I want to tell you something. The verbs for hungering and thirsting right there are verbs that are in a tense that mean he wants all there is. He wants to go whole hog. Here's somebody who hungers and thirsts to be made completely righteous. He's not wanting just a little bitty teaspoonful of righteousness. He's not one of these folks that said, "No, I go to church every now and then, but I'm no religious fanatic." What is it? He's somebody that wants to be as righteous as he can get. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, I want you to watch what happens after this. When you have somebody who recognizes his spiritual poverty, begins to mourn over it, wants to get into God's harness, and wants to have all the righteousness he can get. He hungers and thirsts to live right. He's going to see his life begin to change because he's moving now down those stepping stones. So watch the change as it comes next. What's the next one? Blessed are the merciful. Somebody who's had mercy shown to him, somebody who has been able to get his life bettered and to be more righteous, is going to be merciful to other people like God has been merciful to him. And so he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You know, it's easy for us sometimes to forget that there was a time when we needed God's mercy. When we begin to realize it more, then that helps us be more merciful to other people. And so Jesus moves them to that stepping stone. But it's almost as if here is somebody who's been struggling to go up a mountain and he gets to the top and, whoo, it's easier now. Things are better. Blessed are the merciful, because they will obtain mercy. Blessed, he says next, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And pure in heart might mean to you at first, you don't tell dirty jokes and you don't look at dirty TV programs. And I suppose that would be considered a part of purity of heart. But right here, Jesus is talking about more than that. In the Old Testament, purity of heart meant that your heart was free of duplicity. You weren't faking it. You weren't saying one thing while meaning something else, saying one thing while doing something else. And Jesus pictures somebody who now has gone so far over the hill to a better life that he is someone who has now a purity of heart. What's the next one? Watch what he does now. After somebody who is merciful to others comes somebody who actually steps in and makes peace between or among others. Boy, this person's really gone a long way from that time back there when he recognized his spiritual poverty and then began to mourn over it. He's now out working with other people trying to help them. And he jumps in sometimes into a situation the way these firefighters jump out of an airplane as they are fighting forest fires out west. jumps into a situation and he tries to get two people together again. And he reasons with them in a gentle way. He says, you know, I've been friends of both of you for years. You know I care about you. I wouldn't be here. And he talks to them about, look what you're letting happen right here in your home. Or look what you're letting happen right here in the congregation. Wherever it is that people need to get together again. Here's somebody who now has moved so far down those stepping stones that he is a peacemaker for other people. Now, we've come, I think, to the last of the Beatitudes, have we not? Blessed are ye when what? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, he amplifies, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed is the person who can be persecuted for the sake of this righteousness that he's been moving into as he's been going down this stepping stone path. And he's gone so far that he even finds other people beginning to persecute him because of his righteousness. You can open your Bible almost anywhere and find somewhere where one of God's people is having it tough because his life has become better. And you say, well, how can you say that? Having it tough because your life is better. You know what I mean. When somebody moves down that pathway, those stepping stones like Jesus has described it, he gets to the point where he will even if he is persecuted for the sake of his righteousness. His newly found righteousness, founded in Christ, he can rejoice and be exceeding glad knowing that he's got a reward in heaven. See, that's what Jesus is saying. I think of the Apostle Paul when I think about that. Paul started out as a persecutor of Christians, ended up as a persecuted Christian. In his ministry as an apostle of Christ, it came as Jesus said it would come. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And it happened to Paul and to others that followed him. It'll happen today. But when I look at those Beatitudes in the first part of this sermon that deals with righteousness, before he ever says, let everybody see this righteousness so God will be glorified. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth section. Verses 13 through 16. Before he ever says that, he says, you've got to get on that pathway and get there yourself. I appreciate you listening. I'm looking up at the clock and I'm coming toward quitting time. Is there something that I failed to say or didn't say in the right way? Do you have a question about anything that you didn't understand that went over? I've got about two or three minutes right here by that clock, and I've got about 1 minute by my watch. Anybody? Thank you very much.